Well, tonight, let's begin. If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Kings chapter number 2. 1 Kings in chapter number 2. And what I want to do is begin tonight with an allegory. And you're not going to get a lot of that from me, but I think this is a very appropriate story in relation to the message this evening. It's called The Plan. Listen carefully as you find your place there in 1 Kings chapter number 2. The story is told of how Satan called a worldwide convention. In the opening address to his evil spirits, he said, "We can't keep true Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from having conservative values. But we can do something else. We can keep them from forming an intimate, abiding experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. If they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken. So let them go to church, read their Bibles, and have their conservative lifestyles, but steal their time so they do not have time to have an intimate fellowship with Christ. This is what I want you to do. Now listen carefully. Distract them from laying hold of Jesus Christ and maintaining the vital connection throughout their day." "How shall we do this?" they replied. "Keep them busy in the non-essentials and invent innumerable schemes to occupy their minds. Tempt them to spend and borrow and borrow. Convince the young wives that they have to work and the husbands that they must work 6 days a week for 10 or 12 hours a day so they can afford their lifestyles. Keep them from spending time with their children. As their family fragments, soon their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds so they cannot hear that still small voice. Entice them to play the stereo whenever they drive. Have them keep the TV, VCR, or their CDs going constantly in their homes. See to it that every restaurant and store in the world plays music constantly. This will jam their minds and break their union with Christ. Pound their minds with news and weather 24 hours a day. Invade their time in the car with gaudy and glaring billboards. Flood their email and mailboxes with filth and junk mail to make them stumble. Even on vacation, let them be excessive. Have them return from their way away, exhausted, disquieted, and unprepared for the upcoming week. Don't let them go out into nature. Send them to amusement parks, sporting events, concerts, movies, and shopping malls instead. And when they meet for spiritual fellowship, don't let them talk about anything deep or where they're struggling. Discourage them from enjoying His presence when they're together. Instead, make them fearful of opening up and fill their time with small talk, idle chatter, frivolous laughter, and gossip, so they'll leave with troubled consciences and unsettled emotions. Let them be involved in soul winning. Let them be involved in soul winning. But crown their lives with so many good causes that they have no time to seek strength from Christ. Soon they'll be working in their own strength, sacrificing their family and health for the sake of the vision." The allegory concludes with this. It was quite a convention. At the end, the evil spirits went eagerly to their assignments, causing Christians everywhere to get busy with life and pulling them away from the one who is life. Have they been successful? You judge. Now, as we look at the content in the next few moments of this message, I'm sure that we could give this many appropriate titles. One would be very appropriate to the text that we'll begin with, and we could use the title, "The Neglected Vineyard." Another would be "The Neglected Ministry." Perhaps a more fitting title would be "The Tragedy of Substituting Work for Worship." A more contemporary title would be "Filled Barns and Empty Hearts." But I believe the best title that I could give the message this evening is "The Barrenness of a Busy Life." The barrenness of a busy life. If you would tonight, consider this text with me before we read here in 1 Kings chapter 2. In the latter part of the Song of Solomon chapter 1 and verse 6, both Spurgeon and Hudson Taylor went to great lengths to expound on this phrase. Solomon pens these words. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. You see, the vineyards, plural there, is referring to the works organized and arranged by man. And you see, what I find these days, if I don't secure the presence of Christ early in the morning, if I don't find out what He wants to do for that day in my life and seek to secure His blessing through communion with Him, man and the world will fill up my schedule for me. I become dull. I become worthless. There's not a sense of God's presence or usefulness in the kingdom of God. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, the works organized, arranged by man, but my own vineyard, singular. And that is referring to the work that the Lord has appointed, namely our own worship and fellowship with Jesus Christ. My own vineyard have I not kept. The barrenness of a busy life. You know, I don't know about you, but I relish transparent honesty. I don't like a religion that merely has a front, but there is no reality of a real fount from within that is triggering and bearing fruit in the life. Look in the Scripture. How many men and women do we find in the inspired volume that were broken and open enough to relate their struggles and faults and sins and weaknesses? Dear brothers and sisters, Solomon is no exception, because here he is utmost honest with us when he says, "They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept." Let me ask you a question tonight. What are the vineyards that are substituted for your own personal communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus? Is it family? Is it grandchildren? Is it your garden? Is it your job? Is it ministry? Some of these things are very good things, but sometimes they can take the place of the best thing. Have you not found in your life, as I've discovered in mine, that good is always the enemy of best? And if Satan can get you to substitute good things for the best thing, it will not be long before he gets you to compromise good things for that which is evil. Now listen carefully for a moment. Here is a man, Solomon, that I believe epitomized the barrenness of a busy life. Made me keepers of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. If we were to take the reign of Solomon as king in Jerusalem for those 40 years and break it down into three distinct categories, we first of all find that the first 4 years are characterized by blessing. Solomon walked with his God. He observed the commandments of the Lord. He followed hard after God by observing the law of Jehovah. And God blessed him accordingly, both physically and spiritually, which we'll look at in a few moments. But the next 20 years are characterized by building or busyness. He's building Milo, a home for his Egyptian wife. He's building the walls of Jerusalem. He's building chariots for his soldiers and barns for his horses and replenishing cities. He's building the temple of the Lord. He's building his own house. For approximately 20 years, he is consumed with building or busyness. And then the last 16 years of his life are characterized by barrenness. He becomes an idol worshiper. Sure enough, the prophecy of God comes true, for God said, "These wives will turn away your heart after their gods." And the Bible says that Solomon clave to them in love. So it was true. He becomes an idol worshiper. Somebody said, do you really believe that Solomon was a believer? Well, it's interesting, friend, that you don't find him in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 6 that the Bible says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then it says, be not deceived, neither idolaters shall inherit the kingdom of God. But before we jump to any wrong conclusion, I believe that overall the evidence weighs in Solomon's favor. I do believe that he knew the Lord. The scripture tells us in that book of brokenness there at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, and hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So therefore tonight, friend, I want you to see this at a glance very quickly. Consider with me for a moment the first few years of blessing. I mean, the man walked with God. He could identify with the psalmist who said, as the hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Kings chapter 2. This takes place in the context of those years of blessing. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 12. The first thing you note here is that his kingdom was established greatly. It said, then sat Solomon upon the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was established greatly. Now, why does it say that? Because you find, first of all, that he had the royal endorsement of his own father, David. David knew that God had appointed Solomon by his good hand to rule in David's place. And furthermore, you find, with the exception of a jealous family member or two, everyone else in David's kingdom recognized that Solomon was God's appointee to rule in David's stead. No wonder the Holy Spirit said his kingdom was established greatly. It was a blessing of God that God could entrust him with this ministry. Secondly, you find that he was a man of extraordinary discernment. Now listen, friend, don't misunderstand. We're not talking about supernatural wisdom that God gave him later. He was already a man that had incredible perception and discernment. Case in point is 1 Kings 2, verses 13 and following. You remember the story here of how Adonijah's elder brother came to Bathsheba and said, would you please go before the king and ask him if he will give me the concubine Abishag to be my wife? She's naive. She sees no harm in that whatsoever. So she makes an appeal to the king. But he recognizes the deceitful motive of his brother's heart. He said, do you ask for him the kingdom also? Don't you know that he is my brother? You see, he knew that he's moving in a deceitful way to gain control of his own kingdom. He was a man of incredible perception. Another blessing. You read further, friend, in 1 Kings 3 and verse number 1. He was a man of peace. The Bible says that the very former enemies of David now were becoming the working comrades of Solomon. They were establishing relationships. It says there in verse number chapter 3 and verse 1, and Solomon made affinity. He established alliances with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, but other kings as well. No wonder the Bible says in Proverbs 16 and verse 7, that when a man's ways please the Lord, God will cause even his enemies to be at peace with him. So we entrust him with this. Furthermore, you find other things. He has a gift of supernatural wisdom. 1 Kings 3 and verse 12. God says, lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart. And then he's blessed with much fame. He has the favor of the nations around about him in 1 Kings 4 and verse 31. His fame was in all nations round about. And notice his extraordinary ability to compose. In 1 Kings 4 and verse 32, it says he speaks 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. So pardon me for moving so quickly here, but I'm just trying to lay a foundation. The reason God could bless this man with these physical, monetary, and spiritual blessings is because I believe he could entrust these things to Solomon. But there came a day where he began to substitute the best for that which is good. He gets involved in building projects. Now, brothers and sisters, I believe it was the will of God for Solomon to fulfill the vision that God had put in the heart of David, and that was to build the temple of the Lord. But it's interesting, after he finishes this masterpiece of architectural design, he stands one day, and I think about this, and in Solomon's mind, he began to imagine, if I can build this for a tribute to my God, as a place to accommodate His glory, imagine what I could build for me. Now listen carefully. It is interesting in 1 Kings chapter 6, turn there with me for a moment, and see if you pick up on this. I'm reading from the Old King James, if you would just adjust if you have another version here. But in 1 Kings chapter 6, in verse number 37, it says, "In the fourth year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid in the month Ziph. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is in the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, according to all the fashion of it. So was he, Solomon, 7 years in building it, the temple of the Lord." Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not trying to cast any contempt upon the Word of God here. But I fear that many times in our Bible reading, we'll read our chapter or chapters of the Word of God for the day, and the next day when we begin again the next chapter, we miss the thrust or the emphasis of what the Spirit of God is saying. So don't stop at the end of chapter 6, but just continue to read right into chapter 7, verse 1, because I believe there's a message here. Look back in verse 38 again. "In the 11th year, and the month Bul, which is in the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, according to all the fashion of it. So was he," once again Solomon, "7 years in building it, the temple of the Lord. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years. Now notice, friend, it took him almost twice as long to build his own house as it did the temple of the Lord. And it cost him royally. You see, as I said a while ago, if you begin to go down the list of things that Solomon was engaged in regard to building projects, it's almost endless. The Scripture tells us that he is building Milo a home for his Egyptian wife. He's replenishing cities. He's building new cities. He's building barns for his horses and quarters for his soldiers. The man is addicted to building. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years. Now here's the message tonight very quickly. I'm just going to share a few things and then we'll pray. There are three things that you see in Solomon's life when you get too busy for God. The very things that you witness in this text are the very things that you will see surface in your own life when you become victim to the barrenness of a busy life. These three things are found in 1 Kings chapter 9. Look at that with me. Don't miss this. 1 Kings 9 and verse number 10 through 14. First of all, in this downward spiral, the first thing that you should expect to see is that your commitment to other people around you will grow cold and meaningless. In 1 Kings 9 and verse 10, it says, "And it came to pass at the end of 20 years," he's in the midst of these years of building or business, but he's losing reality. He's losing his grip on eternity. He's no longer worshiping his God. For it says, "When Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire. That then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee." Now stop right there before you read further. You say, Brother Don, I thought you said a moment ago that when you get too busy for God, that your relationship with others will begin to grow cold and meaningless. That's exactly what I said. You see, if you do anything for anybody else in a state of overextending yourself where you neglect your time with the Lord, too busy for God, if you do anything for other people at all, you normally do something for them that really doesn't cost you anything. Now pick up from where we just stopped. Look at verse number 12. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. Why did they not please him? Verse 13. And he says, what cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. You know what the word Kabul there means? Filthy. Worthless. It was nothing more than a rubbish heap, brethren. You see, it pictures me. When I get so consumed in ministry and I begin to lose touch with Christ, I find it reflected in my relationship with others. If I do anything for other people at all, I do something for them that really doesn't cost me anything. Years ago, the Lord put me in touch with some saints who had learned whatever you want to call the principle of giving living or the principle of just giving out of your abundance to minister to the needs of others so that when you have need, God will prompt others to give out of their abundance to minister to your need. It's a principle there in Corinthians. And these people had made huge sacrifices. They had given a lot of material things and even money that they didn't have an abundance of, but they gave it to invest in the kingdom of God by faith in the lives of those in need. And God began to convict my heart. Because in those days, you see, we had prayed that we would be financially free. And at that time, while we were renting, God blessed enough in love offerings and honorariums where we were able to liquidate all of our financial indebtedness. And what we had left over after we'd given our tithes and offerings was $1,000, and that was going to be our nest egg for the future. We didn't have a 401k. We didn't have investments in stocks or whatever, if that's the way you feel led to go. We didn't have that. But we had $1,000 in a savings account. And here I run across these saints, and God begins to impress upon me to trust Him in faith. So I take the $1,000, I tell my wife, I said, and my wife, by the way, she's a liberal one. I mean, you meet my wife this week, I mean, she's a giver. She loves to give. I'm always the selfish one. I always want to hoard. But when I came to Sydney, I said, I believe God wants us to give this money away. She said, let's go for it, Don. So we took it, we put it in our checking account, and we wrote it to about 8 different individuals and a couple of ministries that we knew were in great need. And I said, we're going to sow in faith, and I believe God will bless. Well, brother, you used a term a while ago about how God will come along and knock all the fleshly props out from underneath you. And although my motive I thought was pretty good, yet to be honest with you, friend, I was giving to get. So here we are, we're coming at the end of our fall campaigns and we're approaching the holidays, and I'm thinking I've impressed God so much by giving this $1,000 away that this Christmas, you know, we get a lot of cards from people across the United States and Canada, and sometimes there's been some really nice gifts in there in the form of a check. And I think because I've really made an impact on God this time, I mean, God's just going to bless our socks off. Well, we got all those Christmas cards, to make a long story short, friend, and there are only 2 checks in all the cards. And both of them are for $10. And I am really struggling. You want to know why I struggled? To be quite honest with you, I complained, I whined and murmured before the Lord. And the reason I did that is because it was a revelation of my own heart once again that my motivation for giving was to be a beneficiary of God's blessing, rather than giving as unto Him for His glory. And so God taught me a very painstaking experience through all of that. But you see, what it came back to was, in that fall campaign, while I was dispensing the Word of God, I was spending very little time in communion with Christ. And it's reflecting in the way I was reacting by doing things for people with the intention of receiving something, getting something in return. And that's not what God wanted. You mark my word, friend, when you get too busy for God, it reflects in your commitment to other people around you. Listen to this. In 1 John chapter 4, or excuse me, chapter 3 and verse 17, John said, "Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother in need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" You know, sometimes God may make you privy to someone's need and he wants you to give to that need financially. He doesn't show anybody else that need except you. But I tell you, friend, it's very difficult to be sensitive and tender to the Lord in obedience to Him if you've been too busy for God. You're cold and it reflects itself in your relationship with others. You don't do for them by and large, but if you do something for someone, you do it with a selfish motive. Let me move quickly. Number two, here's another mark of that downward spiral. When you get too busy for God, friend, you, like Solomon, will become more occupied and obsessed with things. Things. Look at chapter 9, verse 15. Chapter 9, verse 15. "And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised for to build the house of the Lord and his own house." But notice he didn't stop there. I've already mentioned this. He built Milo. He built the wall of Jerusalem. He built Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. And you move down to verse 17. Solomon built Gezer and Beth-horam the nether, and Baalath and Tadmor. He continues to build, verse 19, "and all the cities of store that Solomon had, and cities for his chariots, and cities for his horsemen." I'm telling you, friend, the man is consumed with building and accumulating. So what do we learn here? When you get too busy for God, you find yourself becoming increasingly more preoccupied and consumed with things. Can I cite the words of our dear brother, the Apostle John, once again? He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Listen, he didn't say the Lord wasn't in you. He didn't say God wasn't in you. He said the love of the Father is not in you if you love the things of this world. And once again, I look at my own experience. When I get too busy for God, oftentimes, friend, I'm so consumed with things, doing, accumulating, protecting, preoccupation with things. You know a little chorus we sing? I'm sure you sing it here in your church. Is "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face." And listen, friend, the songwriter said it best. It's a spiritual phenomenon. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. But listen to me. What I fear tonight is we're so focused on things, it's His face that has grown strangely dim. It's true, brethren. We've fallen victims. We're prey to the barrenness of a busy life. Then thirdly, notice something else in the text. When you're too busy for God, your personal devotional life will drastically lessen. You spend less and less time in secret prayer. Look at 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 25. Before you read this with me, follow with me in your Bibles as I read it. Hold your finger there for a moment and look back at 1 Kings 3 and verse 4. 1 Kings 3 and verse 4. We're almost finished here. In 1 Kings chapter 3, this once again is in the context of the years of blessing when Solomon is walking with his God. He's pursuing his God. And notice how often he stops to worship the Lord. In 1 Kings 3 and verse 4, "The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar." Listen to me, men and women. Up to this point in time, he had only been king 3 years. The Spirit says in Gibeon alone, the great high place, he had offered a sacrifice, 1,000 sacrifices of worship. You know what that translates out to? A sacrifice of worship a day in Gibeon alone. Not to mention all the other places that he would stop along the way and adore his God. But now that he's consumed in business, notice how often he worships God. 1 Kings 9 and verse 25. And King Solomon, and three times in a year, did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the very altar which he built unto the Lord. Brothers and sisters, he has no excuse now. Well, he's got a place of worship right off his back porch. But does he take advantage of it? Three times in a year. A Christmas. An Easter worshiper. But that's it. God is no longer his life. He's merely his religion. So, what's the lesson we learn? Listen carefully. Brothers and sisters, long before he ever compromised the commandments of the Lord, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You say, commit adultery, preacher? Friend, you don't have 300 wives and 700 concubines and not commit adultery. But long before he compromised the commandments of the Lord, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not commit adultery, he compromised his communion with the Lord on the altar of business. If you neglect your time with Christ, you will be weakened both spiritually and morally. You find yourself getting easily sucked into things that if you closely observe them in the light of Scripture, they're an abomination before the Lord. So we close with this. Look at 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11. The Scripture says in verse 2, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you. For surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. The Bible goes on to tell us in verse number 6, the sad commentary, that Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. When were these words recorded? What is taking place in Solomon's life now? The years of barrenness. The years of barrenness. His wives have succeeded in turning his heart away from the Lord to these other gods. So you say, well, Brother Don, what is the message? Listen, friend. No person goes from walking red hot with God, knowing the presence of Christ, the warmth of His presence, to coldness and carnality without substituting a lot of good things, building and business, for that which is best. It's always a slow, dying process. A spiritual digression. And I beg of you tonight, even I know most of the folks here are a little bit older than I am. Yet one guy told me, he said, I need a retirement from my retirement. We're way too busy, friend. We're so bogged down in things that really don't matter. We build our whole life around those things which do not endure. And where it can all be traced back is Christ is not as precious to us as He once was. You say, well, Brother Don, what happened to Solomon? One final text. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter number 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Consider his transparent honesty again. Solomon says in verse 4, let me just delve right into the text. Verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 2, I made me great works. I planted me houses. I planted me vineyards. Remember a while ago we began, they made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Notice he's consumed in a lot of secondary monetary things. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kind of fruits. I made me pools of water. Verse 7, I got me servants and maidens. The middle part of verse 7, I had great possessions. Verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold. Well, we have an eye specialist here, don't we? I. And he goes on to say in verse 9, self-glory, so I was great and increase more than all that before me in Jerusalem. Verse 10, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Then look at these words in verse 11. Then I beheld everything in the light of eternity. I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity, worthless, and vexation or anguish of spirit. And notice this little phrase, friend. And there was no profit under the sun. I like what one commentator said. The reason there was no profit, no eternal reward under the sun is because notice where his focus was. It was under the sun, not above the sun, not on his God any longer. You see, friend, is that you tonight? Have you been too busy for God? I picked up a magazine, a conservative religious magazine. And if you've been a Christian very long, you're probably on so many mailing lists and you don't have time to read everything, and neither do I. But when I would get this magazine, I would always turn to the back because I would at least read the editorial. Because the guy was always so biblical, and what I really liked about him still was he was so transparent. He was one of the most well-known preachers in our country. Had a big ministry. And I didn't doubt the credibility, the integrity of this man's life. I felt like God had given him that because he could entrust him with it. But one day I picked up the magazine and I read in there this confession. He said, when I was 30 years of age, he said, the greatest aspiration of my life was to build a big church. He said, I wanted to flourish in the nickels and noses, the buildings, budgets, and baptisms. And God seemed to give him that. And one of the largest churches in the United States. And then he said, when I turned 40 years of age, he said, the greatest desire of my life was to be a great preacher. I wanted to be able to communicate God's truth and speak on any subject and expound the deeper things of God. And I heard him speak one time and I heard people marvel about his communicative ability, and it seemed like God gave him that. But then he said this, he said, now that I'm 50 years of age, he said, the greatest passion of my life is to know my God and to enjoy my God and glorify Him forever. Now listen to this, friend. 6 months later, we get news that his church had called him on the carpet for making obscene phone calls and being involved in adultery with a woman in the church. He lost his ministry. He lost his marriage. He lost his children. He had to step down. He morally defaulted. He stepped down. And sadly, a couple of years later, the pressure was so great, he took his own life. Now, the reason I share that illustration with you is, listen carefully, this is the whole thrust of the message tonight, the theme of it. What if in the early formative years of that brother's life and ministry, his peers and his professors and his preachers would have said, brother, building a big church, that's not where it's at. That shouldn't be your aim. Brother, being a great preacher, don't let that be your aspiration in life. Don't be consumed with that. Let God make you the preacher He wants you to be. Brother, your consuming passion should be fixed on Christ, Know Christ, enjoy Christ, glorify Christ. You know what I'm convinced, friend? If that would have been his aim, he'd still be living and in the ministry today. It makes for good preaching to curse the charismatics, don't it? Because after all, it was only a few years ago that some of their big name boys fell into immorality. But friend, we've got just as many fundamentalists and evangelicals that are falling into the same sin. But you mark my word, whether they're preachers or whether they're lay people, long before they ever get sucked into something evil or something immoral or something that lacks integrity, they have compromised the commandments of the Lord on the altar of busyness. They have gotten too busy for God. It weakens you. You're wide open prey, vulnerable to satanic assault, to get sucked in to things that are an abomination before God. Determine in your heart, I'm going to guard my time with the Lord tenaciously. I will take the time to be holy because man and the devil is not going to give it to me. Speak off with your Lord. Let's pray together. So Lord, I pray tonight that it would not be said of us that was said of Solomon. I looked on the work of my hands, and all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Lord, keep us from making this mistake of being keepers of all these things and all these agendas in life to the neglect of our own personal walk with Christ. Help us, Lord, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, to so walk ye in Him. Ravish our hearts with His love and the depths of that love revealed in His death on the cross. Lord, keep Your people from the barrenness of busyness. In Jesus' name, amen. John.